Hello, friends. This is Pastor Harley Wheeler with the Broadway United Methodist Church. I'd like to welcome you to this podcast. The series is Mark and the Audience. We're looking at Mark chapter 10, and sometimes as we look at the verses, go through them bit by bit, talk about what is in there. We also talk about how this passage might sound as it was read aloud. And so in that case, we want you to, if you want to look at your Bibles at Mark chapter 10, I'm going to read the first 9 verses. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. The crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no one separate." The Pharisees ask a question about the law, something they know very well. Jesus does not quote the law, but talks about the intention of God. He allows them to bring up that Moses allowed a man to give a woman a certificate of divorce, which was only humane. That way she would be free to marry another. In a subsistence economy, it is not practical at all to be living on one's own. And in such days, it was hardly safe. So this law, of course, in the Old Testament was a mercy and lent itself to ordering of society. But often we understand when this question is asked in the other Gospels, the Pharisees, and we can figure that they are here also, they're carefully nuancing their question. Sometimes he says, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? And also the question for this matter is politically charged. Because as we heard with the story of John the Baptist, John the Baptist had criticized Herod for putting away one wife, marrying the wife of his brother, and for them, and the Pharisees would helpfully just go right to the Herodians and say, "Do you know that Jesus is really criticizing Herod for this divorce and remarriage business?" And so you would find that they would have a cause both to test him and to trap him. And they also know that Jesus has come to fulfill the law. He's come to order, set a place in Israel where the society is ordered right underneath himself as Messiah. They have to be understanding that he is showing himself to be the Messiah. And the Messiah's job would be, of course, to bring about a righteous Israel. Jesus will do this by bringing about a righteous church. The people who are heir to the faithfulness and promises of God will be those that set themselves within the Messiah. To divorce for any cause would mean any cause at all, often including quite selfish ones, turning divorce from something that is rare and awful, as it should be, into something casual. That was all right as long as it was in the strict letter of the law. To just blandly say that it's fine to divorce your wife, and whether you say for any cause or not, you understand that there are parts of the earth and in cultures where it is extremely easy for a man to divorce his wife. And also, it is told that in some countries where the religion allows for a divorce, quickly after a marriage, men would pass by the religious figure, get an actual marriage to a woman, and pass by then in the morning and get a divorce. There's a lot of human sin underlying this. And so Jesus is right to say, you know, it is because your hardness of heart, you had a commandment that permitted you to divorce your wives. He does not say you can never divorce your wife again. That could never happen. But he is offering that the Messiah is that one who would heal our hardness of heart. He goes on, reading in 10, 11, and 12, he says, "And in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, Whoever divorces a wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, the passage in Mark lacks the provision that Jesus includes in the Gospel of Matthew. It has an exception for the cause, and the King James Version says, of fornication. Actually, it is uncleanness. It is a very broad term. It covers those situations where a person, perhaps a woman who knows her husband has been unfaithful, saying, you know, it's just impossible to sleep with him again. It could be something that just does mean this cannot work, and it burns very serious terms, even keeping in view that marriage, my friends, is something that two people do together. And so for one to just come and say, this is not working for me, hardly answers the question. Now, it's not conceivable that Mark or his congregation did not know of the exception that Jesus provided in the book of in the Gospel of Matthew. Whoever divorces a wife, except in case of fornication, commits adultery against her. It is also quite clear when you read in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus was very much against, and the whole thrust of the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that talks about murder and then bringing it down to anger, lust, and adultery, and bringing it down to lust of eyes, is that a person may not keep to the letter of the law, do something that could be approved or allowed, and say, well, there's been no sin committed. In the case of any divorce, there has been a great deal of sin committed, and it needs to be understood and be brought before God. So they are, you know, Jesus is very much against leaving anyone with the sense that they could leave a marriage and say that nothing wrong has been done here. And Mark emphasizes that the design of God is to make marriage, make of marriage something that is for life. It is interesting, this passage in Genesis that Jesus quotes. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a passage that comes up again and again in the Bibles. When Paul talks about divorce, he brings up this verse. This verse is referenced in the Old Testament in the context of marriage and divorce. It is the teaching on marriage, that you shall leave your father and mother, that a new household is formed, and it doesn't matter what culture you go to. And all cultures have a form of marriage. They can tell you who is married to who, and it quite definitely establishes a new household. In fact, to have something that, due to poverty or parental restrictions, a new household is not established, then we undermine the purposes of marriage. And a person directly needs to make a separation between their family of birth and the new family that they form when they marry. If you just consider that a mama's boy, as folklore, is not somebody that's well thought of, nor is it thought constructive if every time the man and the woman have a dispute, that for instance, a woman would go running to her mom and her sisters and just spill the whole thing and talk it all over. Talking all over is good. Reaching out to some friends is proper. But as it is, there are things in a marriage that belong in that marriage and are best discussed and handled, again, cooperatively. It is something that two people do together. That they shall become one flesh. This also adds the idea that you're to live together. A marriage, it would be a marriage if you married and then proceeded to live in two different cities. That's a legal marriage. But we deeply sense something wrong. Even now, when an older couple or both move into a nursing home, people are almost quick to ask, do they live in the same room? We want people, and we know that people need to share the same toaster, the same window, the same doorway, the same set of visitors, to live as one flesh, though the business of being one flesh also would mean sexual union. But the book of Genesis also is clear that the man shall cleave to his wife. They shall cleave to one another. And that is closeness. Interesting, in the ancient world, most cultures would have left out this. They would have said, if you establish a new household and you're actually married and you have become one flesh, by which they would mean the acts particular to marriage that two people do, they would say your affections would necessarily have anything to do with it. It was well known, even in the land of arranged marriages, that husbands and wives will naturally become very affectionate and fond of each other. But the Bible talks about a cleaving, a closeness to. In other words, what troubles your wife troubles you. When you are downcast, downhearted, your wife is sympathetic, if speaking from the male perspective. So this cleaving and is interestingly also what people can do before marriage, that they can with dignity and concern for the rights and the welfare of all others, draw backward from a budding relationship if they discover that there really isn't any possibility of a proper closeness. So it should come as no surprise that the Bible's advice on marriage is sound, that is life-affirming and positive. And moving from the topic of marriage, adultery, divorce, we go to verse 13, and we have Jesus and the children. Interesting that the children are present when a very serious subject was being discussed. And they were bringing children to him, that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. So one thing we might notice is that there aren't that many passages in the Gospels where Jesus shows strong emotion, and he shows strong emotion, indignation, like almost somebody springing up to set this right, and solve it here and now. When the disciples are shooing children away. Children have a place in the church, and even a church that is dealing with serious issues and having discussions. It is not strictly an adult place. Jesus' actions in rebuking the disciples and blessing the children set for the church a standard of treasuring and honoring children. I read in a book where someone said, you know, they kind of grew up in an era where children were viewed as miscreants. Somebody who was constantly going to be in need of correction because they're constantly up to something and should be viewed with a suspicious eye. Well, we will live through many, many in our lifetime in our quickly changing culture, definitions of what proper child rearing is. And you might just say that your children are likely to grow up to be a lot like you no matter what you do. So you could even walk back any statements about you need to do this, or you'll ruin your children's lives, or you need to not do that, or your children will end up all messed up. Actually, children are more resilient than that. Just on Bible terms and common morality, one is not abusive or cruel. But as far as how to raise children, the first thing is to just turn that all over to Jesus, cooperate. The mother and father together, trust your instincts. But Jesus here is saying children have a place near him. They cannot grasp all his teaching. They cannot assist him on the way to the cross except by, giving him a picture of love and for whom he is doing it. The disciples are shooing children away and being quite rude about it. So the scene, as read, is meant to be felt like a drama. Point out children in the reading group, to maybe put them on your lap and show what Jesus did in embracing them and blessing them. Jesus' response, one of indignation, is meant to allow the hearer to get the force of how much he welcomes the children. Verse 17 begins with a rich young man. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, following Jesus does not mean just to be taught. I realize you're listening to a podcast hoping to brush up on the Gospel of Mark, to hear something new, to add some equipment to your mental library. But following Jesus is not just being taught. It's also putting your body into it, putting your time into it, and also setting everything at his feet. The man who approaches Jesus is doing everything right as far as we can tell. And it is interesting to have the summary of the commandments there. Murder, adultery, theft, bearing false witness, do not defraud. It would seem to combine coveting and stealing and bearing false witness for some sort of gain. Honor your father and mother. This list of commandments is given to us, you know, realizing Jesus is all on board with the idea of right and wrong and the right ordering of society by law as set out in the Old Testament. So here he has a man who is doing everything right so far. If only more people, though, would seek to find the answer to gaining eternal life from Jesus. And in fact, we might say that although we sort of pity the man who turns away sorrowfully, he has great possessions, he doesn't want to give them up. Those of us who do not seek Jesus earnestly, who do not begin to order our lives and passionately pursue him, are many degrees below this foolish young man. This young man is not first identified as rich, and we understand him as a seeker. And then we suddenly discover that the man's wealth can be a positive barrier to coming to terms with God. Now, we often catch that Jesus rejects the term good. It is tied with the man calling him teacher. It says, good teacher. This is quite definitely not a passage where Jesus says, you know, come and listen to my teachings. He does tell people who have ears to hear that they should hear. But it is about following. The teaching comes, living the word of Jesus with it in your heart, but breathing his air, having the love of God shed abroad in your life. These things constitute following, discipleship enacted through time. Jesus seems to want the man to focus on God, and he will someday see Jesus as God standing before him. He doesn't need a teacher, he needs a savior. Now, the text goes on. At verse 23, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. As this is read aloud, we might just pause here to see the disciples were amazed. And beginning at the end of this passage, Jesus looks around, catches everybody's eye. There's fascinating in the Gospels how many times it brings out that Jesus looked upon. He looked upon with love. He looked at the rich young man with love. He looks on his disciples. He looks on them again as he emphasizes his point. And here are the reaction of the disciples. They're amazed. They assume that something good as far as wealth is going to happen as they follow the teacher and the Messiah, that is to restore Israel. And then they adds that they are exceedingly astonished, as if in reading the passage, you would emphasize how much more astonished they were, and saying, who then can be saved? Now, of course, as most of you, or perhaps certainly all of you, who are listening to this, are part of the United States of America, and we must always remember that if in your small town, if you could gather up all the trash and take it to a village in the third world, they would feel rich by having the things we discarded. We are, perhaps to our own woe, rich people. So with God, all this is possible. But what will we allow God to do? Now, sometimes in Bible notes, you will find it said that there was a low gate in Jerusalem called the needle's eye, and a camel had to kneel to pass through. And I appreciate people saying, well, first thing is you need to kneel before Jesus. And when you're kneeling before Jesus, you're not trading stocks on the internet. You're not planning another big business venture. Your focus is on Jesus, and that's correct. But the business about a gate called the needle's eye is almost surely a fable. More to the point, you can no more call your riches your own than you can bring them to heaven with you, any more than a man can be born again without being born by heaven's power. This story is supposed to be challenging to us. More may be asked of the disciple than we've bargained for. But we are comforted to hear that all things are possible with God. As I've walked with people through many stages of their life, you find that these things are possible with God. Mark chapter 10, verse 28 to 31 tells us this. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold, now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now Peter does seem to assume that they are not among the rich, but Jesus, by saying many who are last will be first, would be cautioning disciples and any hearer that that indeed you don't know the ordering of the praise that God will give to his servants when they enter into his presence. And certainly we will understand that many poor, many people of no account, no reputation, never been heard of before, will be so much closer to the throne than those that the world talks about all the time. In fact, to be talked about, to be famous, to be rich, is a positive impediment to getting to know God. But if you're going to put God in your debt, though, talking about how much you've given up, you're still relying on the power of riches. It has been pointed out that a proper understanding of the church means that you have all of the church as family and the benefit of the riches of all. In the early church's day, it certainly would have been the use of the houses and meeting places and common life. And this only, though, with persecutions. Life is given for the gospel and for God to follow Jesus. It is accompanied by persecutions. This is not an easy path, and Jesus is very clear. He goes on then to tell something more about the path that is not easy ahead. Verse 32 says, "And they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.'" There's more action in these verses than we usually notice. Jesus is leading the way, specifically said. He is ahead, almost like he is bursting with haste to get Jerusalem. And the disciples are astonished. Astonished at what? Apparently, it is clear to them that he is going to Jerusalem for one last decisive visit, and he keeps saying it's going to end with a cross. They believe in Jesus, and they certainly hope to see his kingdom, but we may detect that they were comfortable being heroes of the countryside. I mean, a little, back and forth with the Pharisees was one thing. They were not eager to take on the leaders in Jerusalem. In the small towns, Jesus doing healing, being praised by the crowds, and the Pharisees really just being rabbinical leaders and sometimes scolds in the community, didn't make very formidable opponents for Jesus. People would be very clear about how power was sewed up in Jerusalem amongst the priestly families, the Sadducees, and the party of the Pharisees there and the Romans. Jesus' words are clear. He vividly describes what awaits in Jerusalem, mocking, spitting, flogging, and death, but with a victorious resurrection. This mirrors what the disciples will experience. They will lose by persecution and gain the worldwide family of God. But at this point, they're amazed and they are afraid. Now, verse 35 says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want for me to do?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.'" Now, we're coming up on the healing of a blind man. The disciples reveal their own blindness one last time. Yes, the Pharisees are blind. Yes, the authorities in Jerusalem are blind. Yes, the crowds do not grasp the meaning of Jesus, but the disciples themselves are blind. This is what makes the healing of the blind man at the end of the chapter to be such a contrast to their failings. They think there is something just entirely profitable. It will be great. It'll be awesome. They're ready to step into the role, and they're not. In fact, it's interesting that the beautiful hymn, "Are ye able? Are ye able?" said the Master, "to be crucified with me," and so on. This song has a curious take on this exchange. It quotes the verse that says, "Lord, we are able." And we sing as a congregation, "Lord, we are able. Our spirits are thine." And by the gift of the Holy Spirit, by virtue of the grace of Christ, we are able for many things. But at this point, James and John, though they, as they said in Galilee, says the songs, James and John are clearly not able. In fact, they are still blind. Now, Mark 10:41 begins like this. "And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Jesus clearly contrasts leadership in the church with ruling and authority in the world. Taking power was largely seen as going hand in hand with taking a large share of the good things available. We are waiting in our day for somebody to hold great national office, senator, even congressman, cabinet members and presidents. We're waiting for any of these people to return to even the lower middle class, let alone under the poverty level. As Mark Twain said, the politicians are pretty much wall-eyed, being able to look two ways at once, one eye on the constituency, another eye on the swag. Power and success brings along with it wealth and the good things available and the ability to throw your weight around. People can have wealth and people can exert great authority and not do this. But it is a learning of the heart that the full hand will be constantly generous and that the strong can be gentle. We as the church have not lived up to this well. But men who honor and glorify themselves have always been eventually seen not as in the spirit of Christ. And we have taken a good bit of this on. People are quick to say that the praise doesn't belong to them, that they owe thanks to many, many people. And this is a good thing. But Jesus does take this aside to say, this is, you know, your leadership in the church is service, must be the servant, must be the slave of all. The Greek word is doulos, which was the other word used to describe somebody, for instance, the galley slave, rowing in the belly of a boat. The best way to understand the force of this saying is that no kid ever had a poster of a doulos on his wall. It wasn't anything you wanted to grow up to be. Jesus makes sure to use forceful language, you know, just lowering this expectation down that you are to pour yourself out in life of service. You'll find the glory that way. And now we come to the healing of Bartimaeus. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." Immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Now, in this case where Jesus commends the man for his faith, we see a man of faith, an expectant faith, a lively faith, a hopeful faith. Jesus, Jesus, come and heal me. What do you want? Oh, I want what you can give. You know, I want to recover my sight. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. In fact, it's a more lovely and profound prayer even than the rich young man's. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The call of Bartimaeus is one for plain mercy, for a touch of grace. Then we note that the blind man actually follows Jesus into Jerusalem. This whole passage is full of activity. That Jesus calls the man to him. That a crowd deals with the man, telling him to be silent. Then the crowd encourages the man and says, "Hey, Jesus is calling for you." Then this man whose only chief possession might have been his cloak, casts it aside and springs up, comes to Jesus, though blind, as hastily as he can. You may feel that you're blind. You may feel that you are without resource and you've made a mess of things. Well, make haste to come to Jesus, even if you weave and bump into things on the way. And finally, we find that the blind man actually follows Jesus into Jerusalem. Jesus tells him to go his way. "Your faith has made you whole," he says. And apparently, his way is to follow. We are given to understand when the story turns a bit like this that now he and also we who read will see something here. This story and the story of the blind man creates a pause in this rush to Jerusalem. They make the hearer think about what we are to see, what we are to understand, and give us one last notable miracle before that last week in Jerusalem. It also shows Jesus in the middle of the biggest project of his life, stopping to help a man whose importunate cries were disturbing the people along the way. With this, we know clearly who it is who goes to the cross. He can do anything. He isn't going to be outmatched and outwitted and taken off to the cross. The Pharisees aren't going to say, "Well, work with John to get him arrested. We'll get this done with Jesus." No, he goes and lays his life down willingly. Bartimaeus follows along. He is not like some sent home. He's told to go his way, and he makes a choice. He's not told to tell no one. In contrast to the other healings, this one would let us know that something new is happening in the story. So to hear more of the story, you'll have to join us for the next podcast from the Gospel of Mark. It'll be in Mark chapter 11. But this has been Pastor Harley Wheeler with the Broadway United Methodist Church. It's been a positive pleasure to know that you're listening today. And just hope that your remaining day will be blessed. Bye-bye now.